For those of you who live in the United States, there is a document that is well known to Americans. It is a document that has been for more than 60 years one of the most widely read and recited orations of our time, a hallmark of what a country, a nation, or a society stands for. Now, this document is called the Pledge of Allegiance, and it's only 31 words, but the words are very meaningful, very significant, and, as we'll see, very powerful, especially certain words in this pledge. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now, is that true today, brethren? Is it really one nation under God? Has it ever been, actually? But today, even more so, when it is becoming more and more under attack. This is the world in which we live. One nation under God. As Mr. Armstrong mentioned in the sermon he gave, we listened to the Sabbath prior to the day of Pentecost, he talked about the U.S. currency, the $1 bill, and what is printed upon it. It can also include in that the $5, $10, $20. They're all imprinted with four words: in God we trust. Who is the we? Well, just above these four words are imprinted the identifying words, the United States of America. I want to quote from an article that I read, and it's almost unbelievable, except to the time in which we live. I read it first, but I wanted to verify it, looking on the internet. And it's reported, Fox News, I'll just quote it here, Fox News reported that an Air Force general who recently spoke about how God has guided his career should be court-martialed by a Pentagon's appointed agency. Now, why would this be? Well, it seems that Major General Craig Olson, who said in this video that he gave, and incidentally, this was in a speech at a National Day of Prayer Task Force event on May 7th, General Olson credits God for his accomplishments in the military and refers to himself as a redeemed believer in Christ. And for that, the Pentagon appointed the agency, the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, to demand he gets court-martialed and punished severely. The Air Force Times reports that the Military Religious Freedom Foundation has taken issue with Olson's remarks, is calling for the two-star general to be court-martialed and aggressively and very visibly brought to justice for his, get this, brethren, unforgivable crimes and transgressions. And he went on to explain in this speech why he loves this nation. And what seems to be his crime? He mentioned God, which is anathema in these times in which we live. Now, there are a number of people who are still have some sense of morality, so they are fighting this. And of course, I would heard the finality, but that is the trend which this nation is taking. So, we claim to be one nation under God, but are we really, brethren? Are we really? So, the question may be asked, what does the Pledge of Allegiance have to do with God's church? And why should it be of interest to church members? Because many members, such as some of you listening, are citizens of countries other than the United States. For example, UK, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Denmark, Philippines, Africa, Italy, and so forth. But I mentioned there are some words that in this pledge that I'd like to go over now. And these three words have a great deal to do with what we are to be representing. These words, the pledge, well, let's mention first of all, before I get to those, that you are physical citizens of whatever nation you may be living in. And as such, you're subject to the law of the land. You pay taxes, obey the traffic laws, the rules, the regulations, etc., as we do in this country, in the U.S. But this document, as I mentioned, contains three words which, when we look up the definition, the connection will become clear, regardless of where you live today. And when properly understood, it encapsulates, it covers everything the Church of God stands for and represents. These three words are allegiance, united, and indivisible. When I looked up these definitions in Webster's New American Dictionary, it's quite interesting and quite insightful when we go through this and understand how they apply to God's church. The word allegiance, for example, means loyalty owed by a citizen to a government or loyalty to a person or a cause. The word united has several definitions. Made one, combined, relating to or produced by joint action. But there is a third definition that is perhaps the most revealing, and it is that of being in agreement, harmonious, in harmony. And the third word, indivisible. This is very interesting because it means impossible to divide or separate. It is like the law of synergism, having two, three, or more units or strands wrapped together, twisted and bound and bonded together. So I'd like today to go through sort of a word study to explain the significance of these three words, how they apply to God's church. And of course, brethren, we have to make choices every single day of our lives. We have to ask ourselves, and we should already have the answer to this, but where does your allegiance, your loyalty lie? Are we walking in agreement, harmonious? Of course, when I read these, one of the first scriptures that came to mind was Amos 3 and verse 3, which reads, "Can two walk together except or unless they be agreed or in agreement?" So here, the apostasy, the falling away since these trials started and during this time, which God's people have been going through and experiencing, they should have been preparing us with the answers to this question and other questions as well. So the title of the sermon is One Government Under God. So I have some questions to begin with here. First question is, did there exist a nation, a people, that was at one time subject to a divine government? And of course we can say, yes, there was. There's also a warning to that government. And we know why God placed that government into existence. Just as a review, let us go back to Deuteronomy 4 and just look at a couple of three passages here. And I want to focus in on a couple of words as well. There are words that are mentioned here as well as other places. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2, we read, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the eternal your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the eternal your God which I command you. And he goes on in verse 4, says, But you who have held fast to the eternal your God are alive today, every one of you. So Moses is repeating this, Deuteronomy, as we mentioned previous sermon. It is a review, actually, that God was giving the nation of Israel through Moses. And the second generation survivors, the first generation, of course, perished. It says in verse 5, Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should act accordingly to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe this, or to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there that has God so near to it as the eternal our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And now in verse 11, there's also an admonition, a warning, but also another word that we read in verse 2. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your eyes all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Now, what does this word keep mean? Well, you've looked it up in Strong's Concordance, the word keep, and it is that way in many scriptures throughout the Old, and for that matter we'll see in the New Testament. The word keep here means to hedge about, to put a hedge about by using this law. It means to guard, to protect, to attend to. We'll keep that in mind, brethren, as we go through this. Let's go look at John 15, and we'll see here some of the same admonitions, that the same one as the Christ of the Old Testament is giving here to his disciples. And let's notice what it says here. John 14, let's go to John 14 first. In verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make manifest or reveal myself to him. Now the word keep means to guard, to keep an eye on. Very similar to what we read in the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 4. Keep, to keep an eye on. Remember Philippians, Paul said in Philippians, to seek those things that are above, to keep your affections on those things that are above, not on the things on this earth. And we can go over here to Continuing chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep, he will guard, he will keep an eye on my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make my home with him." In chapter 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments," again, "you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So, brethren, sufficient evidence here that keeping is more than just superficially observing it. It means to watch, to guard, to, as it says, hedge about, to protect it. Now, second question here, is there a government today that is godly? Is there any human government on this earth that can be pointed to as being under the one true God? Well, obviously not. Certainly he is working through a small group of people, as Christ mentioned in Luke, that it is my Father's good pleasure to give to his little flock the kingdom. Little flock. So, we see proof of that as well. You can jot down, and I'll turn to it, a number of scriptures here to just mention, and we can go through 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Galatians 1:4. Both say, put together, God is the present, Satan is the God of this present evil world, this age. For example, we were just in John. I should have asked you to stay there, but here in John, several times where Christ made it very plain who the God of this present world is. In John 12, for example, and in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler," or the prince of this world, "will be cast out." In John 14, where we were a moment ago, John 14, and in verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, for he has nothing in me," the prince of this world. And there's one more here in chapter 16, and in verse 11, "of judgment, because the ruler, the prince of this world, is judged." In Ephesians 2, here the Apostle Paul, years later, what is he saying? The same thing. Ephesians 2, and verse 1, you who he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And one more here, chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And of course, Revelation 12, 9, you can jot that down, because he is pictured as the God, Satan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon. He has deceived the whole world. And that includes you and me, brethren. You can take note of Titus 3, verse 3, where one of the things that have happened in society today, including all of mankind, that we, as Paul said to Titus, we were among those who were deceived at one time. But Christ said it perhaps most clearly. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not deliver to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So, we see, obviously, God is not in this world. He is not trying to save this world. Very few brethren understand this, and only those who are being led and really yielded to God the Father through Jesus Christ and through the teachings of spiritual heritage He left us through His end-time apostle. So the leaders of government say they want peace. But what kind of peace? It's their definition of peace. I'd like to comment here from Prime Minister Cameron following the recent election in the UK, in which his Conservative Party came out victorious. He made this quote, "I want my party, and I hope a government that I would like to lead, to reclaim a mantle that we should never have lost. The mantle of one nation, one united kingdom." One united kingdom. That's a very laudable and worthwhile statement. But is it ever going to come to pass under human government? Well, we know, brethren, it is not. So that leads us to the second word here that is used to identify nations, governments, organizations, both secular and religious. And it has a number of titles that we can look at here, and I have a quote I'd like to give as well from Mr. Armstrong, but first of all, look at the nations, the organizations, and religious organizations that are identified by the word united. Other than, in addition to the United States, we have, as just mentioned, the United Kingdom. We have the United Arab Emirates, OPEC nations. Are they all together? And then we have another organization which has been quoted already in Mr. Armstrong's attendance. He and Mrs. Armstrong, that they attended. And I'd like to quote this. This is from the Good News, a 1985 issue, the article by Mr. Armstrong, 21st century, what will it be like? And he mentioned here there are two alternatives and only two. But breaking into this, he says here that I sat in the press gallery in the Opera House at the San Francisco Conference in 1945 when world leaders were drawing up the charter for the United Nations. There I heard the leading statesmen of the world warning that this United Nations they were forming was the world's last hope. 1 hour in plenary sessions they were uttering this solemn warning. The next hour in group conferences with other leaders they were fighting savagely for their own advantage. So much for allegiance or loyalty, the indivisibility, the inseparable attitude of being united or in harmony. So Mr. Armstrong goes on to write here, the United Nations has proved futile, except perhaps as a propaganda sounding board. And it has been, and up to that time he had mentioned more than 150 wars since 1945 and 1985, and how many since then? He concludes here, the United Nations is not a world government. So we have the word united to identify supposedly the quality and the kind of cooperative attitude that would exist between governments, nations, and the like. That includes the United States, with its divided government. Both houses of Congress are controlled by one party, the executive office controlled by another party. And if you remember the State of the Union, where President Obama said that, in one breath, we are a close-knit family, and in the same speech, he threatened to veto anything that the Republican-led Congress came out with. So much for united. Religion, for example. We have United Churches of God. We have the United Methodist Church and others who call themselves united. But brethren, we know that these are tragic misnomers. They don't really mean what they say any more than the pledge that is stated today, one nation under God, with liberty and justice for all. And notice the threat to court-martial this general for expressing his liberty, his freedom of speech. Well, there's a third question I'd like to bring about here, and that is, will there be a future government under the one true God? And of course, the answer there is absolutely. Yes, there will be. But how do we know, brethren? How do we know there will be? Well, in Mark 1, I can turn to it. We've read it many, many times. Mr. Armstrong has read it, quoted from this many, many times. But it reads here in verse 14, now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So brethren, we repent, we believe that this news in advance in Luke 17. In Luke 17. Here Christ himself referred to himself as being a representative of that, although deceived religious organizations today take issue with it. Luke 17, and starting in verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation or look around and, as he says, nor will they say, see here and see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you, and there are millions of people with a deceived teaching that this means the government is with you now, within your heart and mind. Then he said to his disciples, these days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not follow them. Do not go after them or follow them. And he mentions the lightning that flashes out of one part of the heavens, shines into the other part of the heavens. So shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. But here, what was he saying, brethren, within you? Well, my Bible says very clearly, and I imagine yours does too, because the original Greek here is in your midst. He was representing a coming government, world ruling. Let's look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Look at the tremendous calling that we have. As Jesus himself said here, beginning verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And he also says and gives a responsibility, for whosoever has, to him will be given, and to him, and he will have abundance. For whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. So I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he quotes prophecy of Isaiah, that hearing you'll hear, you'll not understand, seeing you'll perceive, not perceive. But then in verse 16, notice what he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear you." What a profound statement, brethren. We hear that, and we read it, and we study it. Can we get a glimpse of what Christ is saying here? That we are also citizens, not just representatives, but a citizen of another government, a spiritual government. Philippians 3, verse 20, of course, that was read earlier in a sermon by Mr. Bowles. But sometimes, brethren, we read scriptures, and repetition is good. It is helpful. We do that constantly. But we do that because we find out that we can learn different things. We can read it one time, study it, and we read it again, and there's something else that we learn. So here in Philippians 3:20, it says here, our citizenship is in heaven. Conversation, as it was mentioned, our citizenship being in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, brethren, here, because we are citizens, ambassadors, we have this absolute promise given. We are also representatives of that future government. 2 Corinthians 5:2 brings this out. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 20. Verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors, seniors, are representatives. Even I'll turn here, Ephesians 6, verse 20, that Paul referred to himself as an ambassador in chains at that time. So, but conversely to that, man's governments today are by their very organizational structure adversarial in nature. They are at odds with God's government. And so it's safe to say that this applies to our people today, and indeed to every nation, every government. I'd be turning to Jeremiah, because he was a prophet inspired by God's Spirit, called from the womb, and he writes in chapter 10, making a statement that people down through history, and especially those who need it most, still have not learned. He starts off, and you are very familiar with the scripture, the very few verses even talks about why man does not know how to conduct himself. Talking about going out in the forest and cutting down a tree and putting a base for it and decorating it. And even so it says, hey, they can't speak, they can't. They must be carried. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil, nor they can do any good. Verse 5. But, brethren, we know, and Jeremiah, of course, was writing in the sense, this is what people say. They see, what's the harm in it? Well, Jeremiah knew better, and we see the harm even today. But here in verse 23, he writes, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Eventually, man will come to understand that. But it's going to take more than humanly devised agreements or meetings or elections, anything other than human beings and human governments. Here in Isaiah 59, notice, brethren, how many times the ninth commandment is mentioned and abused. In verse 1, Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, nor his ear heard, heavy rather, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated me, you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And he talks about the blood being shed. Notice in verse 3, "Your fingers with iniquity, your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." In verse 13, "In transgressing and lying against the Eternal, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." And up in verse 8, notice the ending, the end result. "The way of peace they have not known." And we'll look at Paul's writing shortly. But here, you can jot down or you can turn to it. I'll just quote it here. Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 25. We see the confusion, the chaos of which God is not the author of. Isaiah writes, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." And, of course, speaking of the Laodicean attitude, Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18, about being wealthy and not knowing the wretchedness, the miserable state of mind, poor, blind, naked, and the like. But here in Romans 3, as I mentioned, we can turn over here. In Romans 3, and picking it up in verse 10, just reading through some excerpts here, there is, as it's written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. All have become unprofitable. None does good, no, not one." He goes on to say in verse 17, just what we read in Isaiah, but now notice a little differently and how it's written, "And the way of peace they have not known." So they did not know then, they do not know now. Why? Verse 18, which Paul writes here, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." No. In verse 11, it says, "There is none who understands." Why is that? Well, we'll see later as we look at Psalm 111. Verse 10. But here in Matthew 12:25, I'll turn there, it talks that house divided itself cannot stand. Here Christ talking about the house of Satan. It's divided, it shall not stand. And of course that holds true with anyone who goes contrary to the rule of law as set down by God the Father and carried out by Jesus Christ. I'd like to quote a very short poem here. It's written by a well-known poet over the years named Carl Sandburg, and he was very fond of the writings of President Abraham Lincoln. In fact, if you read some of his poems, they will be very similar to what he wrote. But here, very simple, four lines, but it tells so much. He writes, "When a nation goes down or a society perishes, one condition may always be found. They forgot where they came from. They lost sight of what had brought them along." Very insightful. Well, statement here, because in a presidential proclamation that Abraham Lincoln wrote, and the time was the United States and Britain were blessed by God with the most bountiful heritage the world has ever known. We didn't acquire it by our own great power alone. We think we have. And that is the problem. It has been given to us in ways we little recognize. Abraham Lincoln recognized this fact and expressed it in a presidential proclamation in 1863. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God." We have forgotten God. This is precisely what we find in Isaiah. In Isaiah 1, as we read here, Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Eternal. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed and bound up or soothed with ointment." And so as a result, we have a country with burned cities, with businesses being destroyed, a near total disregard and disrespect for law and order. As you want to jot down scripture that just came to mind, Ezekiel 7, around verse 23, that says, "Make a chain, just like links in a chain, one violent act after another." But it's not God's will that any should perish. As you jot down 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, and also, he wishes that all come to the knowledge of the truth, as Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. In Psalm 10, for example, we see the attitude that is taken today in Psalm 10. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy. He renounces the Eternal. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." And in verse 11, "He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see." We just read the reason why he's hidden his face in Isaiah 59. So we find a nation that is in deep trouble, not only this nation, but other nations that are called by Israel. I would like to quote another article here, very interesting, very insightful. It is, let me find it here. Okay. It was written, actually, the first of the year, January 4th, 2015, appeared in the local newspaper, but written by a national syndicated writer by the name of Cal Thomas. It's entitled "America Interrupted by the Age of Decadence." Very insightful article, and I read portions of it here. It says here that We live in a time of doubt. The institutions we once trusted no longer seem reliable. As 2014 ended, the stock market was at record highs, but our traditional institutions and self-confidence are in decline. A Pew Research Center study confirmed one trend that has been obvious over several years. The typical American family is no longer typical. Just 46% of American children now live in homes with their married heterosexual parents. 5% have no parents at home. They most likely are living with grandparents, says the study. These startling figures about the decline of the American family contrast with the year 1960, when 73% of American children lived in traditional families. A major contributor to this trend has been the assault on marriage and other institutions by the baby boom generations, and I'll have another article on that shortly to read. It was that generation that promoted cohabitation, no-fault divorce, hatred of the police, disdain for the military and America, spawned not just by the Vietnam War, but a life of relative ease unknown to their parents. The culture bomb dropped by the boomers created fallout still being felt today. The two-plus generations born since the 60s have been infused with the notion of entitlement, victimhood, envy, and greed. Since the elimination of the draft, young people are no longer expected to serve in the military, and so most of them pursue whatever goals they wish with no expectation that they should give something back to their country. It's one possible explanation for why we no longer seem to win wars. And I'd like to mention one of the news articles here, Why Has America Stopped Winning Wars? And it mentions a quote by General Douglas MacArthur, who said, "There is no substitute for victory." I'd like to mention another quote by this general, a general who is mindful of our greatness, who, like Winston Churchill, believed in a higher power. I'd like to quote excerpt from the radio address he gave after the ceremony that was given aboard the USS Missouri, September 2, 1945. He wrote today, "Today the guns are silent. A great tragedy has ended. A great victory has been won." Then he goes on to mention, "I thank a merciful God that he has given us the faith, the courage, and power from which to mold victory. We have known bitterness of defeat and the exultation of triumph, and from both we have learned there can be no turning back. We must go forward to preserve in peace that we won in war." As he said in this quote, that there is no substitute for victory. But then, take note of what he said then. "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace, military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence, an improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural development of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh." Here's a general who served under three presidents, going back to President Theodore Roosevelt, later under President Franklin Roosevelt, and then later for a while under President Truman. He had an understanding, an insight at least. But here, continuing in this article, America Interrupted by Age of Decadence by Cal Thomas. It says, "History warns us what happens when empires refuse to teach known values that strengthen societies." and help protect them from enemies intent on their destruction. The late British diplomat Sir John Glubb wrote a book called The Fate of Empires and Search for Survival. I read excerpts from this. Glubb noted the average age of empires since the time of ancient Assyria, and he gave dates 859 to 612 B.C., is 250 years. And he gave two exceptions to that, which made it as far as 267. America is now 238 years old and is exhibiting signs of decline. All empires began, writes Glubb, with the age of pioneers, followed by ages of conquest, commerce, affluence, intellect, and decadence. America appears to have reached the age of decadence, which Glubb defines as marked by defensiveness, pessimism, materialism, frivolity, an influx of foreigners, a welfare state, and a weakening of religion. Now, this is interesting, weakening of religion. Let me quote what Paul said to Timothy, and we've read it many times before. In verses 1 beginning, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, notice, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all evil. While some have coveted thereafter, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And, well, going back to verse 9, he says, "They that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And while certainly the Bible teaches that there are many wealthy men that God used, Abraham, David, they used their wealth for good. But here it talks about decadence, he writes, is due to too long a period of wealth and power, selfishness, love of money, and the loss of his sense of duty, which is actually precisely what we read here. So he goes on to conclude this. "Do these not define America at the beginning of 2015? Glubb says the 250-year average of empires has not varied in 3,000 years, but we don't learn from history because our studies are brief and prejudiced. And by that he means they are mostly about one's own country. Patriotism, brethren, patriotism, or as we might call it spiritually when applying it, God's way, loyalty, allegiance to a cause. Well, it will take more than a new Congress in 2015 and a new president in 2017 to save us from the fate of other empires. It will take a revival of the American spirit, and that can only come through changed attitudes toward our institutions and each other." Now, one more article here. I just have a number of them here, but they're very, I think, insightful. This one's entitled "Upset by Political Gridlock, Blame the Baby Boomers," and it's why we have such political differences today. At some moment this year, a U.S. baby boomer will die, and if census forecasts are right, the generation born between 1946 and 1964 will no longer be the nation's largest. It won't matter. Years after their millennial descendants overtake them in numbers, aging boomers probably will be setting America's course, and many contend building a legacy as this generation too divided to move government forward. In a poll research, boomers who chose politics are taking heat for being in charge during an era of incivility and Washington gridlock. In Congress, where the last World War II veteran retired in January, nearly two-thirds of lawmakers hail from the post war population boom and came of age in the unrest of the 1960s and 70s. A recent report notes the primary political output of the divided boomers has been frustrating gridlock and historically low evaluations of congressional performance. What happened to the peace symbols and smiley faces? Referring back to the 60s, and the yippies and the Woodstock and all the peace movements and the like. Today, demographers and survey takers are drafting a not-so-communal narrative of a generation that they say has been split on key issues for decades, leading now to policy standoffs that may continue for several years. And he says here, any generation that's in charge will always get the blame or the credit for its state of affairs. And talks about here, but the evidence is stacked up high against the boomers, at least when it comes to the world of divisive politics. Experts tie the divisions to seminal political and cultural clashes during the boomers' early adulthood, when people tend to form a lifelong set of beliefs. So, brethren, we see why we have the type government we do today. These youngsters, at the time of some of you and myself, back in the 60s and 70s, had formed their future and set their mindset was already set, and now we find those in charge of government today, government offices. So how has this change to be brought about that Hal Thomas mentioned? Well, in Ezekiel 36, you can take note here, Ezekiel 36, and here in the two verses, verse 26 and 27, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, talking about the future, the beginning of the millennium. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God. So what is our part in this, brethren? Well, as we've already read Mark 14, we're part of that good news in advance. And in Luke 10, on our turn right back there, but in verse 20 it says, our names are written in heaven. If we are part of God's church, having His Spirit, our names are written. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Christ made very clear that He would build His one church. The promise, the beginning of a new way of life, the kingdom of God. Notice what was the frame of mind in the day of Pentecost, just prior to that, and we kept this day. It's interesting that the day of Pentecost was kept on a Sunday, and the following day, a national holiday by this country, the United States, called Memorial Day. Not too much attention was given to this occasion, which actually was one of the most profound events in history. Never happened before. It happened, hasn't happened since. But what was the attitude here? What was the frame of mind? In Acts 1, and Christ had given instructions, in Luke 24, verses 49, and repeated here in Acts 1, that when they were asking, will the kingdom be restored at this time? And he had mentioned prior to that he had commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from hence, and that you would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In verse 8, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And now let's notice in verses 13, it mentions the names of the disciples, future apostles who were there, and some of the other names. And notice verse 14, How were they there? What mindset? They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications. One accord. What does that mean? Well, look it up. It means unity. They were together. In chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, what was their mindset? They were all with one accord in one place. Not yet baptized, not yet being converted, but they were there following the instructions of Christ. And it paid off greatly. And we are the results of that tremendous event today. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, we are reminded, as Mr. Armstrong says so many times, brethren, we are to speak with one voice. There is to be no divisions, no divisiveness among us. We are to be expressing allegiance, loyalty, being united as one, being to the point where it will in the future be literally impossible for us to be separated. Realizing, brethren, we have to be careful when we think we stand now, lest we fall. But we have that promise in God's Word that cannot fail. And we have it. It's absolute. It's under His authority. Here, continuing, he says in Mark 15, verse 9, Mark 7, verse 9, I'll not turn that, you know it very well. Christ said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching what? As doctrines for what? The doctrines, the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." These are false teachers. Brethren, we are called to be teachers too. But it's going to be teaching just the opposite. In chapter 6, verse 46, and you can jot that down. He says here, or you can turn that if you'd like. Luke 6, 46, here's what Christ said. "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" We are called, brethren, being trained to become teachers of God's commandments. And verses, well, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7, that Timothy was being instructed by Paul that he was to go about ordaining elders in every city, teaching whatsoever they had been taught. And in Titus 1, in verses 5 and 9, very important here, it's, as he told, we are to teach as we have been taught. Let me quote from the Ambassador College Correspondence Course, Lesson 19, and what is said about what we're to be teaching. It says, "God's Word states that all members of the body of Christ must speak the same thing. In other words, there must be no division in what is believed, taught, or preached. God's church cannot be divided. Therefore, individual members of the body of Christ today also continue steadfastly in the apostle doctrine, just as the early New Testament church, New Testament Christians did. The doctrines of God's church came from God's through Jesus Christ, who taught the original apostles. These are taught by God's apostle today, whom Christ taught through his written word. God's present-day apostle, in turn, has taught the ministers of God under him, and these ministers faithfully teach members in God's one true church these same doctrines on the Sabbath in congregations of like-minded individuals in many nations around the world." And note that, brethren, of like-minded, continue in the spiritual heritage left to us by God the Father, through Jesus Christ, through his end-time apostle. And so, we teach as we have been taught and have proven to ourselves where our faith, not our faith, but where that faith of God, of Christ, lies and the source of our teachings. here in Philippians. Philippians. Look at first. We'll take note of chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 says in verse 6 that being confident of this very day, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, or continue it, right, until the day of Jesus Christ. It will be completed, right? It will be performed, as King James Version brings out. Christ will never give up on any of his children as long as his children do not give up on themselves. Philippians 2. In verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed me, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The word work here, brethren, as we know in most cases, when it talks about working as far as the law is concerned, it comes from the Greek word ergon, which means to work, to labor, to toil. This word work is translated from a different Greek word. I have down here the only place it's translated as such, but at any rate, the word work here means to accomplish, to finish, to fashion. In other words, we are to be working to accomplish, to finish this mission that we have been given, to not give up, to do it with fear and with trembling. And that's what each of us has been called to do. Another thing that we must have is vision. Vision in Proverbs 29. Well-known proverb here. Proverbs 29. Notice what it says. Wherefore, or where there is no vision, prophetic vision, as the margin has it, or revelation, the people cast off restraint. In other words, unbridled behavior. But notice, happy is he who keeps the law. I notice, we said earlier, what the word keeps means. Same thing. To hedge about, guard, protect, attend to. Not just hearers of the law, but doers of the law. Keeping it. Psalms 111. Psalms 111. This here. Psalm 111, it says, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have they, all they who do his commandments. And remember a while back, Romans mentions, there is none who understands. Why? Well, here's the answer. Keeping his commandments by guarding them. A good understanding. Now, conversely, that can also mean a lack of understanding for those who fail or who refuse to keep his commandments, cause and effect. In Psalm 119, notice in verse 97, it says, oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, notice, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, more understanding than all my teachers. In Hebrews 11, let's take a look quickly here at some of our pioneers, those who have gone before us, and yet we have a history of their attitude, of their approach. Hebrews 11, let's notice, picking up in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What a vision. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And continuing verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is upon the seashore. It says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Vision, brethren, vision. Were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And for those who say such things, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, is in italics, but a heavenly future, a government, a kingdom, in which they'll be able to serve the people from which they had come out. Well, in verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In Philippians 2, we just read that, and truly we read that earlier. But Father, brother, we have a promise, and that's given to all. Just jot it down here, and I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 14 here. It's a promise that God has given, and as there is a need of a national change of spirit. But he says in this, if my people, which were called by my name, this is 2 Chronicles 7, 14, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And brethren, as we read in other scriptures, not only the land, but perhaps more importantly, the mindset, a new heart changing from that spirit to, but brethren, this includes us as well, especially us. We are to be supporting one another. You remember back in Exodus 17 when I believe it was Joshua and Ur, when Moses was fighting, Israel was fighting, he and his aide had to sit down on a rock, Joshua and Ur. As long as he raised his rod, the victory was Israel. But when he let it down, he began to lose it. So Joshua and Ur had to hold his arms up, and as such, the victory was won. Same with us, brethren, spiritually. We have to hold one another's arms up. We have to support one another day in and day out, because Christ knows those who are his. Let's look at 2 Timothy, a quick like here. Timothy, and let's see, chapter 2. Notice what Paul says in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And Jesus Christ himself said, recall in John 10, you might jot down verses 3, 5, and 6, that I call my sheep by name, and my sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and another voice they're not to follow. And that foundation mentioned here, you can just jot down Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21, talking about the foundation being on the two offices, apostles, and prophets, that we are to be bearing one another's burdens, helping one another, and so doing, fulfilling the law, Galatians 6:2 brings out rather. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, just one or two more scriptures. Ephesians 4, here it talks about the unity, the oneness of mind and spirit that God wants to see in this people. Verse 1, I therefore, prisoners of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you have been given, a profession, a calling, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, synergism. There is, notice how many times the word one is mentioned, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times, teamwork, brethren, perfect teamwork, working together. I'll mention Revelation 11:15, but you know what it says, Christ will bring into all his government all nations, becoming one government under the rule of God. And so for our final scripture, you'll turn to Psalm 133, because this is really what God is looking for. Psalm 133. And here it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Eternal commanded the blessing, life evermore.